well read for that, that chapter. It can be difficult chapters to read, these things in Deuteronomy. So thank you very much for that. And we are looking at chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. I'm reminded of the part in the Gospels when somebody said of they heard, I think it was John chapter 6, where some people heard a very tough sermon by Jesus, and they said, "This is a hard saying." And I want to say this morning, this is a hard saying. And so fasten your seatbelts, because there's a lot in here as well, as well as it being challenging to us and shocks us a little bit. But it's also a great chapter too. Let me pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this day, and help us, Lord, particularly when we come to a chapter such as this in Deuteronomy, a great chapter of your word. We pray that you would give us understanding, that we may know your word and therefore know you better, and that we may live better lives for you. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, as I've reminded you, Deuteronomy chapter 12, right through to chapter 26, all those chapters is Moses preaching, explaining to the Israelites how they are to live out the Ten Commandments in the land. In chapters 1 to 11, Moses spoke to the people about the commandments in a sort of general way. How God gave the commandments, why he gave them, what they had promised on the day. I feel this is a bit loud. Is it too loud? Or is it all right at the back? It's not grating on your ears? I beg your pardon? It's a little bit loud, just a fraction loud. Thank you. So just let me go back. In chapters 1 to 11, Moses spoke to them about the commandments in a sort of general way. How God gave the commandments, why he gave them, what they had promised when he gave them. And he was impressing upon them the importance of keeping God's commandments in those chapters. And then from chapter 12, he begins to teach them how to apply the commandments in their life together when they get in the land. That's basically what chapters 12 to 26 are. They're really an exposition of the Ten Commandments. It's Moses preaching how to apply the Ten Commandments. And what we saw last week in chapter 12 was partly an explanation of the first and second commandments. Worship no other gods but God. Don't make yourself idols to worship. That's what we saw last week. Well, chapter 13 is a sort of continuation of that, except that it's a warning. It's a warning from Moses. Things, people actually, will arise in the land who will try to entice the Israelites to follow other gods. That's what chapter 13 is about. And it's Moses warning those people that this will happen. And when it happens, how they are to respond to such people. How they are to respond to people who try to entice other people from following God. And Moses warns them about three groups of people who will try to do that. And as I studied this passage this last week, I realized that the people who were the greatest danger to Israel, who would cause them to give up their faith in Yahweh, are actually still the greatest danger for Christians today to give up their faith. Exactly the same people. False teachers, verses 1 to 5. Family members and close friends, verses 6 to 11. And society, verses 12 to 18. Those are the people. Well, let's look at them. Let's look at them in turn. False prophets first. False prophets or false teachers were a constant danger to Israel right through their history. Time and time again, they led Israel away from God, and disaster always followed. Israel were never rid of false teachers. Well, right at the start of their history, right here, Moses warned them about false teachers. Verse 1, if a prophet or one who foretells dreams appears amongst you and does a miraculous sign or wonder and then says, let's follow other gods and worship them, you must not listen to him. You must not listen to him. Now some prophets in the Old Testament did do miracles. Moses did. And miracles could be a sign that that person was indeed from God. Same with dreams. But they might not be from God. There are other powers, there are other spiritual powers, not from God, who can appear to do miraculous signs. A miracle on its own was never and is never enough today to authenticate that somebody was genuinely from God. And if that person goes on to say, let us follow other gods, then he's not from God. It doesn't matter how many signs and wonders he does, no matter how much healing he does, you mustn't listen to him. He's not from God. It's also a test of faith for the Israelites, Moses says in verse 3. They made a commitment to love and obey God. And this enticement to follow other gods is testing that commitment. It's the same today as when we as Christians hear other beliefs floating around the place. It tests our commitment. Will I keep following Jesus? Or will I leave him? Will I go on to this other stuff? Well, it's exactly the same here. False teachers tested their commitment to Yahweh. But there's something more serious to this. The false teacher will lead others to desert Yahweh, which means take them away from God's salvation. And therefore Moses says the false prophet must be put to death. Now giving the death penalty is obviously very serious. And it sounds harsh to us, but you must see what's really going on here. This is not religious fanaticism, okay? This is not your religious zealots who have gone crazy, who are just out of control. Nor is it primitive and barbaric as some people tend to think. No, it's not that. It's important to understand what is behind this giving of the death penalty. It's very serious. But you must understand what's behind it. Israel's covenant with God underlay the whole foundation of Israel's existence. Their national existence, them being the people, depended on their keeping the covenant relationship with God. The covenant relationship that they'd made with God. It depended on that. When God brought them out of slavery and made them his people and gave them this land, they in return were to love and obey God. That was the covenant. And if they did that, they would continue to be his people. Now in the land and also in eternity. If they didn't continue to love and obey God, if they followed other gods in his place, they have broken the covenant. And that would finish them as a people. There would be no Israel. There would be no land. There would be no future with God. Their whole life and their whole destiny as a people depended totally on being faithful to the covenant with God. Now it's hard for us to understand that. Because in a sense, we don't depend on God as a nation. I wish we did. But we depend on the government. And even here, if somebody comes to this country and causes rebellion against the government, they're to be dealt with because they're threatening the country. They're threatening our existence. Well, in one sense, that's what it was like with Israel and God, except much deeper. Their existence as a nation depended on them being faithful to the covenant. If they broke that covenant, the nation was cut off from God's salvation. They ceased to be a people. And so this is not barbaric. This is not something done by religious fanatics. And it wasn't done lightly. Like our death penalty, it was more of a deterrent. In fact, I think there's only one instance of this whole thing. I think there's only one instance of this in the Old Testament. It wasn't done lightly. But it was to be carried out if people came inciting others to follow other gods. Because it endangered the whole nation's salvation. Well, of course, false teachers did come. Throughout their history they came. And because the Israelites didn't obey God and did listen to false teachers, eventually much of Israel were led astray. And they forfeited God's salvation and the nation suffered. And false teachers are still with us today. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Timothy that many false teachers will come in every generation, and many have. Church history is littered with them, and they're with us today, outside the church and inside the church. Jesus also warned us that they would come. Matthew chapter 7, beware of false teachers. Jesus even told us what they'd teach. Jesus, you remember, he taught that the road to eternal life, that the road to God, is a narrow road. It's following Jesus, and few are on that road. But the false teacher, he said, often says the opposite. They say, oh, it's a wide road that leads to God. Even there are many roads that lead to God, and many people are on it. So they either say that on the one hand, or some of them will make it a narrower road than Jesus made it. Oh, you must do this to be saved. Or you must belong to this particular sect to be saved. You must do this, you mustn't do that to be saved. So they make it much narrower. Jesus also warned that false teachers are difficult to recognize. You remember how he described them? He described them as wolves in sheep's clothing. That is, they appear to be nice people. And they say nice things. Oh, there are many ways to God. You don't have to, you know, do this difficult stuff. God loves everybody. And there's no such thing as God's judgment. And they'll quote the Bible. They'll look and they'll sound very nice people. But they rip the church to pieces. And of course, these warnings have proved to be right. False teachers today are two a penny. They are many. Whether they are outside the church, enticing people to follow other gods of different religions, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or humanism. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. Humanism. Or whether it's inside the church. And inside the church, whether it's the radical liberalism saying that you can believe almost anything you like and still be a Christian, which is a Christianity of convenience, don't have to believe what's uncomfortable. Or whether it's the extreme televangelist type with a sort of prosperity gospel, preaching a me-centered Christianity, where God is there to bless me, where he's there to take away all my problems so that I don't have any hurts or anything in life. He takes them all away. A self-centered Christianity, a false Christianity. Many false teachers, as it were, stand at the entrance to the narrow gate saying, don't follow that way, or come down this broad road. Most people are on this road, and so it must be right. And they're all nice people, and they lead people to destruction. Moses warned the Israelites, and Jesus warned us. They appear very nice, but they wreck churches. They are partly responsible, in my opinion, for the splitting of the Anglican Communion at this present time. And I say partly because we evangelicals, 100 years ago, either did little about it then, or in recent years, we've done little about it. And we're reaping what we've sowed. My friends, false teachers are not nice people. They appear attractive when they say, Jesus is not the only way. There are other ways to God. It doesn't matter what you believe. We all worship the same God. That always sounds attractive because we don't want to appear to be narrow-minded or judgmental. And that's a comfortable road to travel. And so they appeal to us. And they will try to entice you to move away from following God and following Christ. Please don't. Please. Please do as Moses told the Israelites to do here. Now, don't stone them. I don't mean stone them. Now, let me think about that. Do what Moses says here. Two things. One, don't listen to them. Yes, you have to listen to judge. But judge by what they say and by their lives. If they're not teaching according to the scriptures that Jesus died for our sin, that he was raised from the dead and that salvation is found in him alone, then don't listen. Judge also by what they do. And I don't mean by that miracles or healings. Judge by their life. Jesus said, by their what? Fruits you will know them. Does their life match up with what they preach about Christ? Also, when confronted with false teaching, do as Moses says in verse 4. Keep loving, serving, and obeying God through Jesus Christ and his word. In fact, this should be your way of life anyway. That's what keeps you spiritually healthy, and if you are doing that, then it will protect you from false teachers. That in itself will protect you. If you know Christ, And if you have a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ, and if you're growing in your understanding of the gospel, you will recognize false teaching when you hear it. You'll recognize it. That the red lights will go on because you know the scriptures, you know Jesus Christ. You will recognize, the red lights will go on and you will recognize false teachers. So stay close to Christ and his word. That's the first thing. The second group of people who would try to entice the Israelites to worship other gods were members of their own family or close friends. Verse 6, if your very own brother or son or daughter or the wife that you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let us go and worship other gods, do not yield or listen to them. Show him no pity, you must put him to death. Once again, this is not barbaric nor religious fanaticism. It is to show the seriousness of idolatry and its consequences. We'll come to that very shortly. But that's what this is to show how serious idolatry is and the consequence of idolatry. Idolatry is rebellion against God, and rejecting him for other things in life would result in the destruction of Israel as a nation and being cast away from God for all eternity. Please keep that in mind. Please keep in mind just how serious idolatry is and its consequences when reading these passages. The punishment may sound severe to our ears today, but for Israel, their nation, their land, their being, their salvation, all that was at stake. Idolatry is serious. And you can see how serious it is from this passage more clearly in these verses 6. You can see it is so serious when you consider the importance that God placed on families. God made the family unit the very foundation of Jewish society. But idolatry was so destructive for the individual and for the nation that even if it's a member of your own family enticing people to other gods, they must be put to death. That's how serious it is. And notice here, it's not openly enticing, like the prophet. He's openly doing it. Verse 6, this is secretly. This is done quietly. It's more subtle, and it's much more dangerous. It's more dangerous because family relationships are often very close relationships. Families love each other. They don't want to hurt each other. They'd do anything for each other. And so families can influence us more than people in society. I think for a Christian whose family are not Christian, it can be the hardest place for them to keep faith. I believe that. How difficult it is for a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband, or vice versa. There'll be some here this morning. Particularly difficult when there's real love in that relationship. When you really love your husband or your wife, it is difficult for the Christian wife not to go the way of the non-Christian husband. It is very difficult. How difficult it is for a Christian to keep faith when the close members of their family constantly put that faith down. There are some in this congregation who go through that day after day after day. And in effect, it's trying to entice you away from God. Some may even invite you to other things to draw you away, even other churches or other spiritualities, let's say. There's a person in our church who has a close family member, and that close family member believes in other stuff, and they are continually trying to draw that person away from Christianity to other spiritualities. Telling them about other things that go on in the world, and that God, no, it's Christianity, it's not that. You know, I believe in this, and there's God in this, and there's God in everything, there's God in all of it. Trying to draw away from that. It is very difficult, but again, don't listen to them. Yes, listen and speak about other things, but if they want you to turn away from God, if they want you to stop following Jesus Christ and be like them, don't listen. It's the same with close friends. The pressure, peer pressure in this society is very, very powerful. I've known people not become Christians because of how it will look to their friends. Their friends will say that they've gone, oh, you've gone religious. I don't understand that, Alice. I mean, you've just gone religious. Oh, you're boring now. You used to be, and Christians are hypocrites, by the way. You might go to church, but they're hypocrites. Oh, you don't believe that stuff, do you? Surely. That's your friends enticing you not to follow God. I've also known people come to church, commit their lives to Christ, being Christians, but they've either got into a relationship with a non-Christian, and that relationship has drawn them away from Christ, or they've been around non-Christian friends too much and fallen into temptation, and slowly church and Christianity fades into the background as they've become more and more tempted to do what their non-Christian friends are doing. I've seen that many times. Just as Moses predicted, friends entice them away from God. Well, maybe there's somebody here this morning who is in that very position. Your friends are enticing you, or maybe some close friends, enticing you to draw away from the Christian faith. Oh, don't believe that stuff. Oh, come over here. Don't listen. I beg you not to listen. They seem to care, but ultimately they will draw you away. Be with them as you can, but don't let them entice you away from following Christ. Now, these group of people are very powerful. It's done very quietly, and so it's hard to resist. And I know there are some people here going through it right now with your families. Keep the faith. Don't let them entice you away. Let's go on to the third. Thirdly, this is a difficult one. Moses warns that society will entice them to worship other gods. Moses, in those verses, pictures one of the towns that the Israelites will live in when they get into the land, and he pictures that wicked men will arise and persuade people in that town to worship other gods. At that point, Moses says, other Israelite communities are to go to that town, they are to inquire as to whether it's true or not, and if it is true, verse 5, they are to put the whole town to the sword. Its people and its livestock. They mustn't take anything themselves as plunder. There must be no animals left that they can take, or no produce, no pottery, no jewelry. They're not to keep any of the weapons or to. They are to keep nothing. Everything was to be burned as an offering to God. And that was for two reasons. One, the place and everything used in the worship of other gods was now defiled, and so it was to be purged completely. God is holy. The worship of the Canaanites and other countries around them was evil. It was cruel and unholy. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And so anything left would infect the community and could resurface in years to come, which again it did. And so verse 17, none of these things shall be found in your hands. Everything to do with that worship must be purged. But secondly, destroying everything was a sort of practical thing. It stopped the temptation that one town might have to plunder another. One town might get greedy or see that another town is more prosperous than they are, and they'll want this other town's stuff. They'll see these things and they'll want them. And so they'll make up stories that this town is into idolatry, and so they must be wiped out and they'll get the spoils. It's very crafty. Well, that could happen. And so everything was to be burned. And because what must be done was so severe, great care was to be taken before condemning a town. So if other communities in Israel hear about such a thing is going on, they mustn't go on rumors. They mustn't go on hearsay. They must, verse 14, inquire and investigate. They must interview the leaders of that town, the residents in that town. What they're judging is very serious, and so careful investigation is required. But if it's found true, then the whole town was to be put to the sword, and everything in it was to be burned. Now again, this is severe, and it sounds barbaric to our modern so-called civilized society. But as I've contemplated this week, I want you to think of something very important. I want you to think this is rebellion against God. And again, which would result in the whole nation being wiped out. As I said, it's hard for us to grasp that. We are not a theocratic nation whose existence depends on God. Mind you, if someone invaded New Zealand and tried to wipe our existence, well, we'd do exactly the same. So it's not impossible for us to understand that this is not barbaric or religious fundamentalism or fanaticism. The very existence of the nation of Israel was at stake. So think about that. But think also, if we don't feel comfortable with God commanding this, is God unloving? Or could it be us who don't see God and the world properly? Have we become immune to God's holiness on the one hand and man's sinfulness and cruelty and corruption on the other? Have we become immune to those things? The Canaanites had come to think that it was okay to sacrifice children and commit terrible sexual atrocities in worship. They'd come to believe that that was okay. In time, many Israelites did. They forgot God's holy character and that human beings are made in the image of God, and so they are to be holy. They had become immune to evil. And that could be us. We think that we're being so sensitive and so loving and so PC when we look at this passage and say that God is harsh and that God is unjust. But could it be that it's our apathy at evil? That we've become immune to evil? Look at the atrocities in this world. By dictatorship regimes or terrorist groups, there's drug trafficking, sex trafficking, cruelty, rape, corruption. There's all those things, and much of the world now turns a blind eye to it. We've become blasé almost. Yes, I know some Western countries, some leaders, denounce it, but often it's just half-hearted. And often they just say it because they're pressured into saying it because it's the election year or something or something else. And they only say a little bit because it might hurt the economy. Or because if they say too much, it won't benefit them financially somewhere along the line. But generally speaking, we've become immune to evil, apathetic. Most of us only care and act if it affects us personally. In our own society, we've become immune to the evil around us. I'm preaching to myself here as well as everybody else. We sort of accept it now as the norm. Corruption, immoral sex, drug use, rape, the abuse of children, sexual perversion, selling children into prostitution, buying children for sex, drunkenness, that's this society. And yet we keep liberalizing laws more and more and more, which permits it more. And we look at this passage and we say in a very sensitive and a loving and a PC way, oh, that's barbaric. God is unkind. Is he? Or could it be that we've become apathetic, blasé about evil, and just sort of let it go over our heads, ignore it? Maybe it's us who've lost the plot and not God. Someone I read this week said, if we're not appalled by the sickness of society, it's us who are sick, not God. My Christian friends, we should be appalled at child abuse. We should be appalled at it. A businessman flies from here to Thailand to buy sex with a 4-year-old girl, and they land day after day after day after day by the hundreds in Thailand. That should appall us. The abuse of power should appall us. Corruption in government should appall us. People cheating the system and ripping off people. These things should appall us, but it doesn't. We've become immune to it. And so when God does something about evil, we sit on our high moral chair and say, he's unloving and a cruel God. Or those people were just barbaric in those times, but we're not. C.S. Lewis once wrote a book about the Psalms, and he wrote about how the psalmist was cursing evil and he wanted God to punish evildoers. But modern people were saying, how barbaric, that God should want to punish people like that and curse them, that's barbaric. And Lewis said this, and if you know C.S. Lewis, you'll know his writings. C.S. Lewis said this: if we no longer feel comfortable with the cursing psalms, it's not because of our greater Christian sensitivity, it's because of our appalling moral apathy. We no longer feel the passion of the psalmist that God should deal with evil and evildoers and vindicate God's own moral character in the world. He said, we respond to idolatrous, blasphemous evil not with a curse, but with a shrug. So what? I think C.S. Lewis is right. And it's the same here. If we can no longer identify with God's priorities of values and morals here in Deuteronomy, it's not because we've got a greater appreciation now of human life, but because we've lost a sense of God. We've been so desensitized, and we're now accepting all stuff which is evil. And if we do that, no wonder we have difficulty with the concept and the seriousness of idolatry. We are so idolatrous now, it's so ingrained within us, we can't see it in ourselves. You know, I often think that if God came amongst us, if God came here amongst people, we would get such a shock at our sinfulness. If a holy God came in front of us, we would get such a shock of how bad we are. But then I remember he did come, and we did get a shock. Do you remember the incident? I've never forgot it since I studied it. Do you remember the incident when Peter first realized who Jesus was? Remember that incident? He was in the boat. And it was right at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And he first got a glimpse of who Jesus really is. That he's God. And therefore he is holy. Do you remember what Peter said? Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Maybe it's us and not God who need to rethink the seriousness of idolatry and evil. And we also need great care because we've become so immune that we think that God won't judge us. That he won't judge us. I remember talking to somebody some years ago and saying that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to judge the world. And this person was an American and he said, the president won't allow it. He won't allow it. Not us. You see, we've become so immune. We think that because we're a Christian country, God won't judge us. But being a town in Israel and born in Israel didn't guarantee immunity from God's judgment to those Israelites. And being known as a Christian country doesn't guarantee no judgment from God. My dear friends, he did it to Israel. Read the history of Israel. In the coming centuries, Israel went so far away from God that in 587 BC, he used Rome to ransack Jerusalem. And the Romans burnt it to the ground. And it was gone. Don't be sucked in by this society to go and worship other gods. Please, I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you, don't. Don't do it. Don't listen to false teachers who appear very nice and very PC and very loving. But don't listen to them if they're going against the gospel. Please love your family, but don't allow them to draw you away from Christ. And don't allow this society, which is very seductive, to draw us away from following the one true God who we've seen in Christ and who you've met. Let me pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of what true evil is. Thank you for opening our eyes again. We find it so difficult, Lord, because we're sucked in by it. We're sucked in by everything's okay. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be shocked once again at the holiness of Christ. Help us to see once again your absolute holiness and your absolute goodness that will not tolerate evil. Help us to see that once again. And we long for the day, Father. We long for the day when a four-year-old girl can walk around safe. We long for the day, Father, when we can live in houses and trust all people. We long for the day, Father, when we wouldn't manipulate people. When we can be totally open and honest, because we know we're not. We can't. It's too hard. Help us, Father, we pray, to see the real evil in the world and not to be sucked in by the junk. I pray for us as a church family. Help us, Lord, we pray. There are people here who find it very difficult keeping the faith in the circumstances that they're in. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen them this very day, spiritually. There will be some here this morning wrestling with this very thing. They're being drawn away from you by friends or by family or whatever. And I do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen them now. And we pray all these things, dear Father, that we may honor the person who came to save us. You in your Son. In his name we pray.